realize that there are 12 foundations, there are 12 gates, and how long or wide is each wall? 12,000 furlongs. So there's about a furlong between each gate, and while some have seen these foundations as layer upon layer, some say the foundations are basically extended out from each gate, and we don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly just exactly how that's going to be. But assuming that these foundations run the entire circumference of the city wall, we will just kind of build on that premise. But the first foundation, build on that premise, you like that? Okay, thank you. I'm glad somebody caught that. The first foundation is described as jasper, and like the whole wall itself above the foundation layers, it's described as jasper. Jasper today is traditionally thought of as a red color stone, but it's also coming in pinks, yellows, greens, browns, grayish blues, and even multicolored jasper. So it can be hard to know exactly what the jasper is that's being referred to in Revelation. Other minerals given or in the jasper give it nice bands and patterns, so that jasper is usually named according to the pattern that's formed in the rock itself. So you see there's pictured jasper, which looks like landscape scenes. There's ribbon jasper and so on. It's all jasper. In the ancient world, jasper was a favorite gem. And we can find the name jasper in Hebrew. We can find it in Assyrian, Greek, and Latin. In the Roman times, there was a historian by the name of Pliny. He wrote a natural history around 70 AD, which is fairly close to the time when John was writing the book of Revelation. And so we can look at Pliny's writings where he records all these different stones that were and how they were known at the time, and come at least with a pretty good idea of what John had in mind when he was writing. Pliny, shortly before the time of the Apostle John's writing the book of Revelation, writes that jasper generally was green and often transparent, but it could come in as many as 14 different varieties. So rather than what you see here, perhaps it was more a greenish color. We don't know. So I guess when it comes to this first foundation layer, you can select the variety of jasper that you like best and put that in your mind's eye, and consider that the first foundation. Or we can consider that the first foundation may have been varied in color, because much of jasper could be very colored. Most commentaries, though, tend to think that jasper was a reddish color, like you see here. This is an African jasper. Jasper, interestingly, was also one of the 12 stones that's found on the breastplate of the high priest. So again, we see another correlation. Now there were 12 gates, there are 12 foundations, there are 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest, and jasper is one of them. Each of the stones on the high priest's breastplate was engraved with one of the names of the tribes of Israel. So do you see another correlation here? Again, God is tying these things together, isn't he? Jasper is thought to be associated with the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we don't have in the Bible that this stone had that name written on it. We don't have that there. So how do we determine which tribe is represented by which stone? It's a little bit of guesswork, but most people feel that if you take the stones in the order that they're found on the breastplate of the high priest, and you take the birth order of the children of Israel, then that's how you tend to correlate, at least traditionally, that's how they've correlated which stones are associated with which tribes. If we take that as our premise, then the jasper stone or the jasper layer of the foundation is associated with the tribe of Benjamin. As we look at the breastplate of the high priest, 8 of the stones that are identified on the breastplate are also specifically referred to by name in the foundations of the city of New Jerusalem. 8 of them are. Not all of them, though. What about the other 4? And can we draw the parallels here, or can't we draw the parallels here? The other 4 may also be represented in the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, but perhaps by slightly different names. And when you realize that you're going from Hebrew in, 1500 B.C. to Greek at the time of Christ, and then trying to correlate both of those with our time now, 2,000 years later, it's very easy to understand that some of these names might have been shifted or adjusted and have a little bit different understanding applied to them. So if we see 8 clearly represented and representing the 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes are represented in the New Jerusalem along with the 12 apostles, and we see 8 of those stones the same way, then it's and we can make close correlations, then it's presumed that we can tie them all together in one way or another, and we're going to attempt to do that as we go through here. So again, we see this tie-in, the relationship of the Old Testament, the tribes of Israel, with the New Testament and the apostles, and that is just as Christ told the apostles it would be in Matthew. In the New Jerusalem, we see the bringing together of all the people of God throughout all of human history, both Old and New Testament. Now, the second foundation stone was called the sapphire, and here it's seen in its natural state. All of these pictures I have representations, hopefully in their natural state, and then what they look like when they're cut and polished. The sapphire is in its natural state here. In its pure form, the sapphire is called corundum, and it's very rare because it's actually perfectly colorless in its pure form. The blue color that you see and consider most sapphires to be blue, that blue color comes from metallic elements in the crystalline structure of the corundum, and that's what gives rise to different color variations. Blue corundum is just simply referred to as the sapphire most times. Other colored corundums, like the one that you see in the corner, are referred to by their color tint, such as the ruby sapphire. Star sapphires are also a popular gemstone, but they're not as resplendent and glistening as the cut and polished faceted stones. The sapphire blue stone on the high priest's breastplate is thought to be associated with the tribe of Dan. But some feel that the blue stone that's referred to in Revelation may not be this one. It might be the lapis lazuli, a blue rock that was loved by the ancients from Mesopotamia to Egypt to Persia, Greece, Rome. They all used and loved the lapis lazuli. The ancient city of Ur, the city of Abraham, had a thriving trade in lapis as early as the 4th millennium B.C., so it has a long, long history. Lapis lazuli has an interesting name, by the way. It's kind of international. It comes from the Latin lapis, which means stone. Creative, huh? And then from the Arabic world, azul, which means blue. So literally, it's a blue stone. When it's cut and polished, lapis lazuli makes some beautiful jewels, and it can also be fashioned into large squares or tiles, like you see in the corner here, which might be good for building. Unlike many gems, it can also be carved and fashioned into shapes, and many gemstones you just can't do that with. So we have the second layer. The third foundation is referred to as chalcedony. Some translations say agate. Chalcedony is in the quartz family, and natural chalcedony has no banding in it. It's a solid color. Agate is highly banded. Like many of the stones that are mentioned in Revelation, it comes in a variety of different colors. Chalcedony family of quartz includes a number of stones that are listed in the foundation layers of the New Jerusalem, including chrysoprase is a type of chalcedony, jasper is a type of chalcedony, sardonyx is a type of chalcedony, and there are many other varieties of striped agate as well. In ancient times, no gemstone was more creatively striped, even today, than the agate is. And it's known for these striations, which form in concentric layers like that, with many different colors and textures. That's because of the way it's actually formed. The agate stone is formed by filling a cavity in a host rock. And then it has these concentric bands, like rings in a tree trunk, you could say, that form as the stone is made. Sometimes the bands look like eyes. Sometimes they look like scallop designs or even landscapes with trees. And it makes it a very highly prized stone. Chalcedony is one of the four foundation stones that's not mentioned on the breastplate of the high priest. But agate is. And so we can presume these would be the same. And agate is associated with the tribe of Asher. Strong's defines this as copper-like, which you can see in the banding in this stone. The fourth foundation stone is an emerald, type of stone that's classed as a beryl, and it's a mineral that's normally colorless, but the emerald, like the other that we referred to earlier, that rich green color in the emerald is usually called by minute traces of chromium in the structure. And in case anyone is wondering, by the way, the emerald ring that you see here, encrusted with all those diamonds, just in case you're thinking of getting a nice gift for your wife, guys, that ring is valued at $14,400. $14,400. Just a little extra piece type, you know, left over. Yes, Lindsay. Oh, you can, if it's man-made, yes, that's right. Now, considering, though, if we assume that this is $14,400, and we assume that that ring is about the size of a nickel, if you've got a foundation layer that's 1,500 miles long made up of emerald, what's the worth of that foundation layer? I mean, multiply that out, and you've got something in excess of the national debt. Right? I mean, you're talking about $2 million per square foot of foundation on the emerald layer of the foundation stone of the New Jerusalem. How much does God prize and value this holy city? Can you begin to imagine? Now, archaeologists have traced the origins of the use of the emerald to almost 3000 BC in ancient Egypt and in India. Cleopatra is said to have prized her emerald mines so much she posted guards all along the way to guard her emerald mines near the Red Sea. The emerald was associated with the tribe of Levi on the breastplate of the high priest. The next foundation stone, the fifth, is called sardonyx. Some translations just list it as onyx. And while sardonyx is one of the foundation stones that isn't mentioned in the breastplate of the high priest, onyx is mentioned in the breastplate of the high priest, and so we can see that association pretty clearly. And it's associated with the tribe of Joseph. Sard is that orange color that you see, and the white banding is actually the white onyx. And sardonyx is a member of the chalcedony family, as was mentioned before. The next is the sardius stone, the sixth layer. An orange, red, or a brown variety of chalcedony, sometimes called the sardine, nothing to do with the fish. The etymology of the sardius stone is interesting. It comes from the 14th century Latin word sarda, which means, from the Greek, the stone from Sardis. Logical, right? So this is the stone from Sardis. Other translations refer to the sardius as red quartz or carnelian. Many associate this with the modern ruby, which is why I have that shown on the slide here. This is found in the breastplate of the high priest, and it's associated with the tribe of Reuben. Now, in Pliny's time, there were three Indian varieties of sarda. All of them were transparent in color, and one of them was red in color. And there was then no precious stone that was in more common use than the sardius stone in the time of Pliny. The seventh foundation layer is the chrysolite, and it comes from the term, from a Greek word just meaning a gold stone. So we can see the color of that is pretty obvious. Now, according to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, chrysoluthos was one of the stones of the breastplate of the high priest, apparently corresponding to the diamond, and it was the stone associated with the tribe of Naphtali. The chrysolithos of Pliny's time is described as transparent stone with a refulgence like that of gold. It may perhaps have included the yellow sapphire, which is you see that ring there in the center, is a yellow sapphire stone. It's called the Golden Legend Sapphire, by the way. If you're interested, go online, you want to buy this one. It's 13.7 carats, the Golden Legend Sapphire. And if you're interested in buying this one for your wife, or a girlfriend, $43,600 for the Golden Legend Sapphire Stone. So if the emerald layer was valuable, imagine how this one would be. What's that? This is associated with the tribe of Naphtali. The next, the eighth foundation is described as beryl. Beryl is the eighth foundation stone. It's the stone of the breastplate that was probably associated with Zebulun. In the time of Pliny, there were some eight varieties that were recognized of beryl, and he says that the beryllus was already thought of by some to be of the same nature as the smaragdus or the emerald. Emerald is also called the smaragdus. or at least they were closely analogous. The most esteemed barrels were those in which the color resembled the pure green of the sea. And the interesting thing is in the Hebrew, the term barrel is translated from the Hebrew word meaning Tarshish. Interestingly, isn't that the case? The shipgoers, the ships of Tarshish, the seafaring merchants. Now the next one is the topaz, the ninth foundation stone. Topaz, surprisingly, there we go, some more beryl that you see there. Kind of sea green, that's the color. But topaz, surprisingly to many, can be colorless. What do you think of when you think of the topaz? Do you think of something colorless like crystal like this? But it can be. It can also be yellow, brown, blue, or green. When I look at the clear variety of the topaz like this, I think of the sea of glass, the crystal sea of glass at the throne of God. That's what comes to my mind when I consider it. But I think that most probably what you think of is a stone more like this when you think of the topaz. When you go look for a birthstone, that's what I got from my daughter. She was born in November, and the birthstone is the topaz. And so this is her birthstone. And this type of a color, a brownish gold stone that can, when it's cut, of course, brilliantly and beautifully reflect the light. Now, I'd be happy, the topaz can also be any of those other colors, and I'd be happy to have as my foundation stone anything that looked that beautiful, wouldn't you? But the problem is that this is not the topaz that's referred to in the Bible. Topaz actually comes into the English from the Latin translation of a Greek word, topazion, which actually referred to the stone we would call as a peridot today, and it was green. So, you know, it shows some of the difficulty in translation sometimes. Oh, I know what a topaz is. Well, not necessarily. This bright yellow-green or green gemstone is what's referred to, like I say, as the peridot. It originally caught the fancy of humanity some thousands and thousands of years ago. Some historians even suspect that at least some of the emeralds that were worn by Cleopatra may have been not emeralds but peridot or topazion. In Pliny's time, it was held in very high esteem for its green tints. When it was first discovered, it was preferred to every other kind of precious stone, and it was said to have been brought from an island in the Red Sea off the coast of Arabia. On the high priest's breastplate, the topazion was associated with the tribe of Simeon. The tenth foundation layer was the chrysoprase, another green stone, and it was regarded by some at the time of Pliny to be a type of a beryl, which Pliny described as having the color of a leek. This isn't the same as today's chrysoprase, which is more of an apple green type of a chalcedony. Chrysoprase isn't mentioned in the breastplate of the high priest, and it's the one that we have the most difficulty associating with any of the foundation stones in the New Jerusalem. It doesn't really match well, but the chrysoprase is described as belonging apparently to the tribe of Judah as a carbuncle, which was red. At least that's the way many of the historians thought it was. But some say that stone was actually the turquoise, which is more a light greenish blue. And if it was the turquoise, then we can kind of see a closer association with this stone. So perhaps that's the way it ought to be. It's a little bit, like I say, this is the one that's most difficult to try and closely associate. While it may be not be exact, at least it's a reasonable match. Now the last two stones take a very distinctly royal tone. The jacinth today is considered a reddish gemstone, but the biblical jacinth, also referred to as a hyacinth, is probably a reference to a form of a blue zircon or a blue corundum, kind of a diluted violet type thing, and it's the color of also the flower that's known as the hyacinth. In the breastplate of the high priest, it was associated with the tribe of Gad. And the 12th layer, the final gem, is the amethyst, a purple variety of quartz. Now, while some of the stones, like I said before, can be a little bit difficult to identify with certainty, this one is not difficult at all to identify with a great deal of certainty. The amethyst is always purple, It has to be purple to be an amethyst. But it comes in a very wide variety of range of shades of purple. And purple, of course, is the color of royalty. The name amethyst comes from a Greek word, amethustos, which means not drunken. Not drunken. In the first century, Pliny wrote that the amethyst was so named that because of its color. It was nearly the color of wine. Early Greeks believed that if you drank wine from an amethyst cup, it would prevent intoxication. I don't suggest you try that. The amethyst was associated with the tribe of Issachar on the high priest's breastplate. And when you look at these stones, now we've gone through all of these 12 stones and their cut resplendent beauty, and you can begin, I think, to imagine the dazzling spectacle. Put all of those together in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. What a dazzling spectacle that would be descending from heaven. Can you begin to imagine that? Just try and picture that in your mind's eye. The brilliant light of God streaming through the foundation stones, reflecting in all directions these beautiful colors. What an incredible thing. I think the artist's pictures that we've seen don't even begin to do justice to what God has really in store for us. But perhaps better than some of the more dull-looking pictures that we saw earlier, this one is a little less detailed, perhaps a little bit more imaginative, but certainly a little bit more resplendent. It might give us an idea of the glistening nature that was intended by John's description of the New Jerusalem. But what really is the New Jerusalem? Is it just a spectacular, glorious, literal city? Well, perhaps that is what's represented. You know, the gemstones that make up the foundation stones typically are not used in building cities, or especially foundations. So, is it literal? Perhaps, but I think what this city represents is really what's most important. What does this city represent? Back in Malachi chapter 3, and in verses 16 through 18, Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, and so a book of remembrance was written before him. Ah, there was a book of remembrance. Do you remember that? This is now in Malachi. A book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So we have a reference to the book of life here. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I do what? On the day that I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Does that sound like what John describes? There are those who will serve God and those who will not. The ones who will serve God will make up his jewels. They will become the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. The resurrected and the glorified saints of all ages are those who make up God's jewels. We are the New Jerusalem. We are that holy city. See, the New Jerusalem shows the final bringing together of all of God's people throughout all the ages into perfect unity, into perfect peace with one another and with God. God indwells and inhabits the New Jerusalem. This is the ultimate Jerusalem, city of peace. Salem means peace. The New Jerusalem represents the totality of the glorified bride of Christ, which is the church. It's another theme we find from Old Testament on into New Testament. God married Israel. They were his bride, and when we read of that description, God decked her with jewels, and then he married her. We call the church in this age today the bride of Christ, don't we? When Christ returns on the Day of Trumpets, it's going to be the marriage of the Lamb. But you know, not all of humanity will yet have become a part of that bride. That doesn't happen until when? Until the end of the last great day, the great white throne. Then all of humanity will have been able to enter into that family, that glorified family of God, the bride of Christ. This is what's being pictured when we see this description of the New Jerusalem descending from heaven, the totality of the glorified family of God. There's something that we see in the New Jerusalem described in Revelation that is different from the Jerusalems that have been on earth to this date. Do you know what that is? It's something different. Let's look in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22. It says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Continuing in verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it, and its gates will not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there." Well, if they're not shut by day and there's no night there, the gates are always open. "And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Those are the only ones in the city. That's all those glorified, resurrected saints that make up this city. How does God look on us? Well, look at how he described this city, the value that he places, the beauty that he sees. That's what he sees when he's making up his church, the bride of Christ. The Temple Mount platform in Jerusalem today is not a square, is it? It's kind of this rectangular shape, more a trapezoid, really. The New Jerusalem is described as perfectly square. It's the temple itself, when you read the description of the temple. Even the temple itself is not a square, is it? What is a square? Within the temple is the Holy of Holies, which is the what? The dwelling place of God. It's where his throne is. And it's the only thing that's a perfect cube or a square in all of the temples. What is the New Jerusalem? It is a square. But there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. Why not? Because the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God, is now the New Jerusalem. Do you see that? What a neat picture. Did God have in mind this picture when he originally gave to Moses on Mount Sinai the description of the tabernacle, which later, of course, came to be built by Solomon as the temple? Of course he did. God had the design in mind. This is the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God now is with men. You and I are being prepared to be a part of this new Jerusalem. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 3 through 5, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, you and I are being fashioned to make up that future New Jerusalem. Interesting thing is when you read back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about how Solomon put together the temple, what do we find was true? Where was all the carving and the shaping and the forming of the stones done? It was in the quarry. So that when they brought the stones together in Jerusalem to assemble them for the construction of the temple, there was no sound of a hammer heard, because the stones had already been perfectly shaped and formed. They just had to be brought together to make up the temple. Isn't that what God is doing with us now? He's forming and shaping us wherever we are and whatever age we're in. He's polishing us, if you will, and preparing us so that when he brings us all together, the end of the age, we will make up this beautiful, glorious Holy of Holies, the New Jerusalem, God's holy city. And just like a husband and a wife, we're going to be given a new name. Because we're the bride of Christ, we're going to take on a new name, aren't we? And just like a husband and a wife, we will be made one with God. just as Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be one. So we see an awful lot that's brought together here in the New Jerusalem. A lot of the themes, the great themes throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, are brought together and tied up in a nice little package here in the New Jerusalem. That's our future home for eternity. Revelation chapter 22, starting in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Where is the throne of God? The mercy seat, isn't it? In the tabernacle, in the temple. That's where the throne of God resided. That's in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. Verse 2, and in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Well, that's again a reference back to Genesis. Last chapter of the Bible ties back in with the first chapter of the Bible. And that tree of life bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Continuing in verse 6, we'll just read through the rest of these verses. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. You know, a true servant of God will never take worship to himself. This angel turned the worship back toward God himself. You know, there is that humility there, that is the recognition that it is God who is deserving of all glory and honor and worship. Verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. But he who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of that city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. I'll let the remaining verses scroll up on the screen. You can read them to yourself. We have a few minutes remaining in class, so any discussion or questions? Yes?
Well, I actually have two.
Okay.
One goes back to the gates with the big pearls.
Mm-hmm.
Well, for one, I was always told the New Jerusalem was heaven. So, and they always referred to it as pearly gates, mm-hmm. not a gate of one pearl. Is that just so that people would believe it more, or... like, it's easier to understand a whole bunch of little pearls rather than one big pearl?
All I can say is God inspired it to be written the way he did in the book of Revelation, and whether people interpret it correctly or read it correctly is up to them. But, you know, what does it mean? He simply said each gate was a pearl. That's, you know, pretty incredible if you think of it in a literal sense. And is it heaven? Well, it's the place where God dwells, and people sometimes define the place where God dwells as heaven, but we know that God is going to dwell where? On the earth, with men. And so certainly the popular conceptions of the world are not what is taught in Scripture. We need to just take the Scripture and read it for what it says.
And the other question, mm-hmm. referring back to all that, and then verse 18 and 19, would that go back to like the people like the Catholic Church and every other religion who are telling people that's where you go when you die, like right after you die, and that
right.
the warning goes back on them?
Yeah, you're talking about the lake of fire or Hades and hell?
Yeah.
Yes. Again, where did those ideas come from? Not from the Scripture. They came from Dante's Inferno, the Divine Comedy of Dante and other things like that. And they are men's ideas that, frankly, they didn't derive strictly from Scripture.
So is that adding to the Bible?
Yes, it is. That's right. Which is quite a... when you read those last words that are contained, he who adds to or takes from the words of this scripture, let the words of this book, let the things that are written in this book be upon them. That's a pretty serious charge. But when you see what God has called us to, when you see the picture and the hope that he's opened our eyes to, anybody who would take away from that, you can understand why God would be upset, wouldn't you? What a glorious future that he has for us. And it's not what is described by the people that don't see these things. So God wanted to preserve his truth, to give us that hope, that understanding, and to understand his true love for mankind, which frankly is not understood by those who can conceive of a God who's going to allow his creation to burn and torment and suffer forever. That's just, how do you reconcile that? Yes, yeah. Well, we'll see. Yeah, certainly we do know that Mel Gibson took out some of the words in order to try and make the film seem less anti-Semitic. And some of that picture, from what I understand, is going to be coming clearly from a Catholic perspective. But I haven't seen it yet. I haven't previewed it, so. Right. Okay. So he left them in the Aramaic, but just not on the subtitles? Okay. Interesting. So, yeah?
Do you think that because of the influence it could have, because it would look so real, and anything that was wrong you might just glaze over and not even think about it, that it might just be better not to watch the movie at all?
We all have to come to our own decision on that, as far as watching the movie is concerned. To each his own conscience in that regard. I don't know, that's the way I feel about it, so I wouldn't condemn anybody who chooses to see it, but I would certainly understand those who choose not to. So it's up to you. What other questions or thoughts, Ivan? Describing the wall. Again, what is 144? It's 12 times 12. So you see 12 referred to numerous times as it relates to the New Jerusalem. It's 12,000 furlongs. It's 144, the wall is. It's the 12 gates. It's the 12 foundations. God is obviously tying all of these things together into a nice, neat package, isn't he? What else? All right. Yes?
You tie very nicely the Old Testament book of Revelation together. I find that fascinating. I've never heard anybody do it systematically like that before. Are there other areas of the New Testament, if you look at the tribes and that issue that would come into play, you're looking to do a comparison to the Old Testament?
There are other places where the 12 tribes specifically are brought in the way that we saw here. I don't know that nothing comes to mind the way that they're brought in clearly into this description. But it's fascinating to me. There are places, for example, in the book of Hebrews. If you read the book of Hebrews, we'll finish up here. If you read the book of Hebrews without an understanding of the totally Jewish background, you miss enormous lessons out of the book of Hebrews. And the problem is the same, of course, when we come to the book of Revelation. It's, like I say, it's the most Hebrew or most Jewish book of the New Testament other than the book of Hebrews in terms of understanding the symbolism and the parallels and the references that it draws on. And if you just have the New Testament, you miss it. You completely miss it. So we need to have the totality of God's inspired word for us in order to come to a clear understanding of what he has in store for us. So, well, that brings us then to the end of the class. I appreciate the opportunity to be here. I'll be here for most of the rest of the day. My flight doesn't leave until later, so if you do have any other questions, I should be around and be happy to talk with you.